you please open your Bibles to Psalm 115 tonight? Psalm 115. It is a blessing the way the Lord works things together tonight. As we look into Psalm 115, we'll see some similarities with the message this morning. Sometimes I get discouraged when that happens, and I think, oh, we've heard that before. But I certainly didn't do it on purpose. I don't think Pastor Mitchell did it on purpose, and we can trust that that's of the Lord. I know some of the older men who I've talked to about that have said, don't be discouraged. That just means the Lord really wants us to hear it. So perhaps when it sounds the same as this morning, we just have to listen extra closely. Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll have a Bible reading of the whole of Psalm 115. But let's just pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the opportunity we have to consider you revealed in your word. We thank you for the message that you have for us tonight. We pray that you would prepare our hearts even now. Quietness, we ask, hedge us around about that we may give you and you alone our attention. We know you're a God worthy of praise. And as we've been looking at these psalms of praise, we've been reminded of just how great you are. I pray that you would help me to preach tonight. Help me to proclaim your greatness. Lord, stir our hearts with who you are. Stir our hearts with what you've done. And help us to be people that naturally praise your name. It's not something constrained or forced or that we feel obliged to do. But Lord, oh, that we would be people where praise falls from our lips continually. Pray that you would bless our time, that your spirit would be present and at work in us. And through your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read the whole psalm. There's 18 verses there, but it's fairly short. Listen as I read. Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth, the heaven even the heavens of the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down in silence, but we will pray, will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. This is the third message in a series on the Hallel, that group of psalms from Psalm 113 through to 118. We've mentioned each time that these were very familiar psalms to the people of Israel, even to Jews today. They're sung at their religious feasts, particularly at the Passover. And I've mentioned each time we've looked at this series that I suspect these were the psalms sung by Jesus and his disciples at the Last Supper. They're songs which celebrate the wondrous person of God and the wondrous work of God. They call the people of God to praise. They proclaim the deliverance of God's people from bondage in Egypt. And we've so far looked, and in fact these are sometimes called the Egyptian Hallel because they focus on that wonderful deliverance. But we've seen Psalm 113 and we saw that to be a glorious hymn or psalm of praise where the psalmist calls God's people to praise their God who's without equal. Their God who sits enthroned on high, who none can compare to. But that wonderful God can condescend to man. It's a wonderful point of praise. Praise the Lord. Psalm 114 continues on to rise up and exalt the name of God. It goes into detail, some detail regarding the Exodus, the wonderful deliverance of His people from bondage. His power, God's power and dominion are clearly seen in Psalm 114. All nature bows down in the presence of God. We know that the seas parted, the Jordan fled, the mountains shook and skipped like rams and lambs. We know that all nature bows down prostrate before the God of heaven. The only proper response for us to do in the presence of Almighty God is to tremble. We saw that last time. His wonderful majesty, His wonderful glory. And then we come to Psalm 115 and we see a psalm with one purpose, once again to lift us and to bring us to praise and bless the name of God in whom we trust. It calls us to be people praising the God in whom we trust. It's an investigation. The psalmist really conducts an investigation into the person of God. An investigation into His nature and His character. It compares Him to the idols of the heathen nations around about. An investigation into this God who's worthy of praise and our trust. And after this investigation, the conclusion is plain and sound and clear. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. That conclusion sounded across the nation of Israel, the land of Canaan, even in the wilderness. That wonderful conclusion, that refrain sounded across the table that night at the Lord's Supper. As the disciples and Jesus sung, they did this investigation into the character of God and they concluded, praise the Lord. The same conclusion resounds in the heart of every genuine believer. God is a God who is worthy of praise. God is a God who is worthy of trust. So tonight I'd like us to think, who are we trusting in? Where is our trust? Is it in our God? That's an obvious question, a simple question, but it's a question we often get wrong. Where's our trust? Where's our praise? Trust thou in the Lord and praise His name. The message tonight follows that inquiry, that investigation that the psalmist undertook. It follows those questions of inquiry. You probably learnt them at school. Who, what, how, why, when, where. Those questions we ask to investigate something. We won't look at all those questions of inquiry. There are some that are consistent with the text. In verse 1, we see the psalmist answering the question, who is the Lord? Verse 1, who is the Lord? Verses 2 and 3, we see the question, where is the Lord? And in verses 4 to 8, we see the question, what is the Lord? And our final concluding point, the conclusion to the investigation, worthy is the Lord. 4 points, starting with W, who is the Lord, where is the Lord, what is the Lord, and worthy is the Lord. So let's look again at verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. The psalmist is overwhelmed by the greatness of God. Now remember, this psalm would be sung after Psalm 114, where we've just heard, if you can cast your mind back, where the people of Israel sung of the wonderful deliverance of God's people and the wonderful majesty and glory and the trembling of the earth and all that happened there. And then the first line in the next psalm, the psalmist says, don't give us the glory. He wants to make sure that the glory is given to God. This is a man overwhelmed, consumed by God. A man who's overwhelmed with the person of God, the glory of God, so that the only thing that matters in this man's life, the psalmist's life, is that God gets the glory. And you can see that in that phrase, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us. He understood that God didn't deliver His people from Egypt for them. He didn't deliver God's people from Egypt to free them from slavery. He didn't deliver God's people from Egypt in order to set them in the land of Canaan and give them a wonderful, abundant life of blessing. That wasn't the reason God delivered His people. He didn't provide for them in the wilderness. He didn't give them the law. He didn't provide water from the rock and manna from heaven just to sustain this people so they could enjoy an abundant life. That's not the reason they were delivered. the psalmist understood that they weren't freed from bondage for their pleasure. They were freed from bondage for the glory of God. He says, not unto us be glory, not unto us, but unto thy name be glory for thy mercy and truth's sake. He did it all for his glory. And as Christians, the parallel is very clear. We're not saved for our pleasure. Yes, there are some wonderful benefits of being a Christian. We enjoy an abundant life in Christ. But you and I were not saved for our pleasure. We're not saved for our eternity in heaven either. We're not saved for eternal blessings and the presence of God. That's not the reason for our salvation. You and I were delivered from spiritual bondage for the glory of God, that He, in the ages to come, might declare His glory, His praise. He did it all for Himself. You might say, well, that sounds selfish. No, we get to enjoy pleasures and blessings along the way. But the reason we're saved is so we, mankind, the entire earth, the angels in heaven would know that He is a God of glory. Is there anything, I wonder, so precious to God as His glory? Is anything more important to Him? We read in the Scriptures that it's a glory He can't share. He said, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. God is a jealous God. He won't share His glory, certainly not with false gods. It's in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you see Christ and His desire. While He was here on earth, His desire was to glorify the Father. Turn, please, to John 17. Keep your fingers in Psalm 15 because we'll be back there. But over in John 17, Christ didn't go about His earthly ministry fulfilling His desires and His will. No, He went about fulfilling the will of the Father, doing the desire of the Father. And in John 17, verse 4, we read, I have glorified Thee on the earth. This is Jesus speaking. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. And now as He stands there, finished the task, finished the work, what's His desire in verse 5? And now, Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. Jesus' desire while He was down here on earth was to be back up there the way He was before the incarnation. He wanted to be back there united with God and sharing the glory He once had. The glory of God is important to God. He won't share it with others. Christ desired it, but do you and I desire it? Is it our chief concern? Is the glory of God your chief concern and mine? The psalmist said, not unto us, O Lord, unto Thy name be glory. His chief concern was the glory of God. Is God's glory the most important thing? Let's be honest, we need to guard our hearts. Because if we don't give God the glory, if we don't choose to give God the glory, what naturally happens? We give ourselves the glory. We exalt ourselves. We exalt things in this life. We exalt our hobbies, our ideas, whatever it may be. Our pride and our flesh kind of just rises up within us. And instead of glorifying God as God has saved us and designed us to do, we glorify our name and our ability and our wonderful works. We need to guard our hearts. The battle with pride or the battle with the flesh, it's going to rage. And it does rage. You need to fight it. You can't just give up and sit back and think, well, you know, I'm just going to pay attention over here. I'm sick of fighting the flesh. I'm just going to do this because this is what I want to do. You know what happens when you give up fighting? You give ground to the flesh. The flesh gains dominance and pride exalts self. We're prone to exalting ourselves against God. But God and God alone is worthy of praise. All praise and all glory. Pretty clear requirement of us as Christians, thus as disciples of Christ, those that would follow Christ, we need to deny ourselves. Jesus said, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow Me. Self-denial is necessary to be considered a disciple or a follower of Christ. This little phrase, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, that really sets the tone the tone of the psalm. Who do you give glory to? To yourself? Perhaps to idols. I don't think we do. We talked about this a little this morning. Maybe not idols carved of wood or molten metal shaped and formed, but do we give glory to idols? Or perhaps do we give glory, I trust we do, to the great God who alone is worthy? See, the psalmist, he gave glory to God. And he gives two of God's attributes here in verse 1, which really caused his heart to overflow, which captured his heart, gave him a heart of praise. He said, "Not unto us, but unto thy name be glory, for thy mercy and thy truth's sake." Two attributes of God: mercy, loving kindness, that love that God bestows upon undeserving mankind. No one deserves the loving kindness of God. We see, you think about how he bestowed this wonderful mercy upon us, and all we can think of is the cross. We didn't deserve that work of God. We didn't deserve that shed blood, that broken body. Where would we be without that loving kindness, mercy? We'd be in very dire straits and on our way to hell. Mercy of God. Then the truth of God. Now, we look at truth and sometimes it's a bit harder to really understand how that fits. But the word is translated very frequently as faithfulness. The word means faithfulness, sureness, steadfastness. It's an idea of reliability, steadfastness, continuance. And you get an idea of that mercy and that love that is just continual and unshakable. Same word translated truth is found in Lamentations 3:22, and it's translated faithfulness there. We find the two words, mercy and faithfulness, here in Lamentations 3:22, 23. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, or great is thy truth. I need to remind us tonight that no praise is due us. We have life, but did we create it or did God? Men try and create life in a test tube and they fail. God gives life. We have wonderful blessings. We have health, relatively speaking. But can we really be patting ourselves on the back and giving ourselves glory for it? No, glory belongs to God. We have wonderful comforts in this life, but it's God that blesses us with all these wonderful things. We have friends, yes, but God brings them. We have salvation, but not one of us can glory in our own selves for the work of God. We have gifts and graces, but they're all of God. We have a hope of heaven, but it is God that bestows it upon us. Not unto us, but praise be to God. Praise God, we can be useful to others, that he gives us this opportunity. All praise is due him, because all that we enjoy is from his mercy. We don't deserve it. And all we expect is from his faithfulness. This God of mercy and truth captivated the heart of the psalmist. And I wonder, the same God who pours out mercy upon us, same God who is unshakable in his loving kindness, who is faithful and true, has this God captivated your heart? That's a serious question. That's not just like a preacher saying something. Has this God captivated your heart? Because that's all that's important tonight. If you get nothing else, get that. This is the God in whom we ought to trust. This is the God worthy of praise and worthy of glory. Does that meditation overflow in your heart to your lips so that your lips spew forth the praise of God? Or does praise feel unnatural? The end of the psalm says, "The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence, but we that are alive, will praise and bless his name. We will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." Who is the Lord? He is he who is merciful and truth. And then secondly, where is the Lord? Verses 2 and 3. This question you find here is asked in a mocking tone. Where is the Lord? The heathen. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Have you ever heard anyone ask that question? You may not hear it very often today, but it is asked in the hearts of the unsaved always. Often when Christians go through trials, now you go through a hard time, there'll be an unsaved person there looking at you going, where's his God now? Where's his God of mercy? And where's his God of faithfulness? Where's his God who loves him now? They're there and they ask the same question. You lay in a hospital bed with some sickness. Now where's your God? You You know, there's a tragedy and someone you love loses their life and everyone comes around and said, why did this God allow this? Where's your God? Why didn't he protect you? Some disaster befalls a community or even a nation. Where is this God of love now? Don't cry it out loud, but that's the thought that rings in the hearts of the unsaved. Where is this God now? When Jesus hung on the cross, and the multitudes passed by, wagging their heads and reviling him. Those religious leaders said he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. It's as much to say as, where is your God now as you hang upon that cross? You're powerless to save. You're powerless to do anything about it. Where is your God now? Well, the answer is plain in verse 3. Our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And Jesus hung on the cross because it pleased God to do just that. Sometimes it pleases God for us to lay in a hospital bed. Sometimes it pleases God for tragedy to befall a community or even a nation. He does. He is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Our God is above all, over all, and ruling as the absolute king of the universe, the perfect judge of the universe. Daniel said this. We read this in Daniel. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Who can ask God what he's doing? Where's our God? He's in the heaven and he's doing whatever he wants. When people see you, do you give them ammunition to ask that question? Where's your God? When they see you at work and you act just like everyone else at work, and they know you're a Christian, do you give them ammunition to just say, where's this God he says he serves? Where's this God he says he trusts? I see no difference. When you're in a hospital bed, do they see God in you? Thank you for your testimony. Thank you for Brother Mike and his faithfulness to the Lord from a hospital bed, so to speak. People ought to be able to see God in us when we go through trials, so that the heathen look upon us through those trials and they're never in any doubt as to where God is. Our God is in heaven and he's doing whatever he wants, and our God is in our hearts and we have no fear. They see a peace and a joy and a satisfaction even in the midst of trials, so that they don't have cause to ask the question, where is your God? He's in heaven ruling and reigning, and he's in my heart ruling and reigning. I trust, I pray that he's in yours ruling and reigning, that the heathen will be able to see it. Thirdly, what? What is the Lord? In verses 4 to 8. Find it interesting, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he wants. The idols of the heathen, they're in the earth and they're doing whatever man wants them to do or makes them to do. And God, I prefer to worship a God who does what he thinks is right. I don't want to worship a God that's like a puppet that dances at the command of man. You know, we think about idols, we think of the children of Israel and the golden calf, or we think of Baal and, you know, Elijah and Mount Carmel. We think of these pagan religions and think, you know, people don't do that anymore. We're so much more sophisticated than golden calves, or we would like to think so. But then you look over at a nation like India, and you see a people highly given to idolatry. They've got many gods. You try and witness to someone who's a Hindu, and they'll happily accept Jesus as one of their many gods. They're polytheistic. They've got many. Now, they've got a god with many arms by the name of Kali. They've got a god with the head of an elephant, Ganesh, I think, or Ganesha. The list could go on. I found about eight, but there's hundreds of Hindu gods. Idolatry is not dead and forgotten, like we would think. Idolatry, as mentioned here in verses 4 to 8, is not dead in this world. It is well and truly alive. Read verses 4 to 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Here are these gods. What are they like? They have mouths but speak not, eyes but see not, ears but hear not, noses but smell not, hands but handle not, feet but walk not, neither speak they through their throat. And those that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. Idols of gold and silver have a mouth. have a mouth, but can they give counsel to those who follow them? No, they can't speak. Those idols have eyes, but they can't see the devotion of their adherents. They can't see their distress. They can't see their acts of service. They're blind. They have ears, but they can't hear their cries for help or their songs of praise. They have noses, but they can't smell that incense that they burn in their shrines. They have hands, but they're powerless. You can draw a god holding a lightning bolt, but that doesn't give that god power and authority over the storm. Now, you can pretend all you want, but he has no power. He may have hands, but not able to handle. He has feet, but they can't help. They can't move to help those that have fallen. They can't even grunt. These seven failures of the idols start with the voice and end with the voice. And here in this last point it says, neither speak they through their throat. It's like a murmur or a grunt. They can't make any noise whatsoever. They're dead. Idolatry is not dead, but idols are dead. Idols are dead. They lack life. They're like that puppet on a string. You've seen them, you know, the marionettes, so that's what they're called? Maybe. Puppeteer kind of makes him dance and jump and do whatever he wants, and it may be entertaining to some. And I don't have a problem with a puppet on a string. In fact, I find it quite funny. But I wouldn't bow down and worship it. The work of men's hands. The creation of men's hands. I wouldn't go down and exalt it or serve it. Can't help but think, as we think about idolatry in this sense, of that scene atop Mount Carmel where Elijah confronts those prophets of Baal before, you know, all the people. And he stood there and taunted their God. And it's amusing, isn't it? Like, you read that story, it makes me smile. But I was thinking about it, those prophets of Baal weren't smiling. But they weren't amused. They were convinced that their God was going to come down and consume that sacrifice. But Elijah mocked. He said, cry aloud, make more noise. For he's a God, either he's talking or pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. He mocked them so much that they cut themselves, trying to invoke the power and the presence of their false God. And the foolishness of idolatry. But we're so much more sophisticated. We saw that this morning. We don't have idols and shrines in a sense of totem poles or charms. I, growing up, did have a lucky rabbit's foot at one stage. I found it out in the bush and pinned it to my notice board. It was really gross, actually. I don't know why. Someone told me it was lucky, so I did. Foolishness. But even as Christians, we have our own personal idols. We do. And like we saw this morning, we generally are our idol. Our plans, our desires, our ideas, our understanding, our wisdom. Who do you trust in? Too many Christians trust in themselves. And when that doesn't work, then they trust God. Who do you trust in? See, Christians, we get gripped with that form of idolatry, exalting ourselves and trusting ourselves. Our nation does just the same, but it's also gripped in another form of idolatry, which is evolution. You tell me that evolution's not an idol. I'm telling you, don't touch their idol. If you reach out and say anything against their idol, they'll come and wreak vengeance upon you. They'll respond with vengeance. They worship it by faith. They defend and hold to it with utmost faithfulness. It's an idol. Whether gods or idols are really demons hiding behind symbols or their natural objects or their materialism or worldly pleasures or self, genuinely, they have no eye to see. They can't pity. They have no ear to hear. They have no tongue to counsel. They have no hands to help. They're dead. And the inference the psalmist is trying to get across here is that idols cannot, but God can. He that planteth the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? Our God has spoken. Creation itself declares his majesty. The Bible reveals specifically who he is and what he expects. God has spoken, and he continues to speak. God sees all. There's nothing that's not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He sees all. He hears all. He hears our prayers. He hears the thoughts and intents of our hearts. He hears all. He smells the fragrant sacrifice of praise. He holds us up by His everlasting... He says, underneath are the everlasting arms. He lifts us up when we fall. He runs to our aid when we need Him. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. What is the Lord? He's everything that the idols are not. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omniscient. He knows and sees and smells and hears everything. And He's everywhere at the same time. Our God is worthy. Our God is worthy of praise. Our God is worthy of the glory due His name. And our God is worthy of trust. Yet people refuse to worship Him. They that make these idols are the same as them. We know these idols are dead, have no power. And so is everyone that trusteth in them. They that worship evolution are dead. They that worship materialism are dead. They that worship themselves are dead. Those that worship Krishna and Kali and Buddha and Ganesha or whoever they are, they're dead. Those that worship Mary are dead. Those that worship Muhammad are dead. Those that worship anyone except for the Lord Jesus Christ are dead. But our God has raised us from the dead. We who were dead in trespasses and sins, He hath quickened us. He's made us alive. The dead praise not the Lord, but us, we will bless the Lord. If you want to take your pulse and check if you're alive as a Christian, then ask yourself, do I praise God? Do I praise the Lord? Is it natural? Who's the Lord? He's the one worthy of glory, God of mercy and truth. Where is He? He's in the heavens, doing whatever He pleases. What is He? He's the one who speaks to all, hears all, sees all, smells all, is all-powerful and all-present. And the only fitting conclusion that I can come to is that worthy is the Lord. Verses 9 to 11, this is the end of the message, but it's really the center of the psalm. If you follow the structure of the psalm, I won't bore you with all of that, but these three verses, 9 to 11, are the pinnacle of the mountain. This is the point that the psalmist wants to make. And as most people understand it, most commentators understand this psalm to be a hymn that was sung by a choir with a choir leader, with a song leader. And this is the refrain. There's different parts and different parts of the choir singing these lines. Verses 9 to 11. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And as we read at the start that Bible reading, perhaps you picked up the cadence, the flow of the psalm, the repetition. O Israel, the lay people, fear God, trust thou in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. House of Aaron, the priests, trust in the Lord. Ye that fear the Lord, the Gentile converts, those that have come across to worship Jehovah, ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Who are you trusting in? Is it an idol that captivates your heart? I doubt it's an idol of gold. Perhaps an idol of flesh and blood. Perhaps it's the idol you see in the bathroom mirror. Who do you run to in times of trouble? Who is your help? Who's your help? Is it the Lord? Is He the first port of call in times of trial? Because He is the help of the people of God. Who's your shield? Who protects you when trouble comes? Who do you trust in to protect you? He is our help and our shield. And verse 12, and the rest of the psalm really flows on and shows how much God wants to bless His people. But verse 12 tells us that the Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. God will bless. You see, that verse, He hath been mindful of us, tells us what God has done for us in the past, what He's done for His people. He saved us, delivered us, sustained us, brought us through the trials, guided us, comforted us. He's been mindful of us. I suppose the question we can ask ourselves is, if the Lord has been mindful of us, shouldn't we be more mindful of Him? Can we do more for Him? See, everything, even the smallest blessing, that shows us that God thought about us, represents a thought in the mind of God. Psalm 139 says, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. how great is the sum of them. See, God thinks of us. He's mindful of us and He blesses us. We ought to bless, be mindful of Him. Remember Him more. We need to remember Him more. Recall His mercies. Recall the answers to prayer. Study Him in His Word. See, not only do we see what God has done, He was mindful of His people, but He will bless. See, the idols do nothing. I find it interesting. There are seven things the idols can't do. And here God promises seven blessings. It's like it's parallel against each other. The idols can do nothing while God can bless. He will bless. It says, He will bless them that fear the Lord. I'll tell you exactly what it says. Verse 12. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. Then it goes on, the Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath He given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down in silence, but we will bless the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Who do you give glory to? Not under us. Or are we guilty of saying, unto us, O Lord, give glory? Who do you give glory to? Who do you praise? Who do you serve? Yourself? Idols? Or the God of mercy and truth? There's only one who is worthy. That's the Lord. There's only one who will bless. That's the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. The encouragement from Your Word to be people that praise Your name, people that trust You, people that give You the glory. Lord, help us to remember that we live for You, for Your glory as we go about our business this week. Lord, we ask that Your blessing would be upon us as we part from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.